Passage today is Romans chapter 5, verses 6 through 11. If you wouldn't mind standing as we read God's word together, recognize this is His holy and inspired word, authoritative for us today. Romans 5, 6 through 11. For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates His own love toward us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. For if when we were enemies we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we now have received the reconciliation. Let's pray. Father, as we look at Your word this morning, help us to be attentive to the words that may be familiar, but perhaps not truly read in a past by us. So, Lord, help us to dig deep today into this passage and to understand what it means for us and for the rest of our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Well, given that we've been studying the church and the individual's roles in modern culture and society, it may seem odd that Romans 5 is the passage for today. After all, this is traditionally considered an evangelism passage. And so it may be that you're thinking that my purpose in choosing this passage is to say that we should evangelize our culture and our society. And that certainly is true. But that's not why I chose Romans chapter 5. In fact, I want you to instead to be reflective for a moment in self-evaluation. And as we read this passage just a moment ago, did you just read along with the words? Did you think about them closely? What about when we got to verse 11 where it says, and not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Did you rejoice? Did you internally shout amen as you read that verse? And I'm not trying to make you feel guilty, but I ask these questions for a purpose. The New King James translation of verse 11 uses the word rejoice, but I think that that word has lost a lot of its intensity in today's English. The New International Version uses the word boast, which is better, but probably the best is the New American Standard, which is the word exult with a U. In the Greek word, the word is kalkamenoi, which in other passages means to take pride or to glory in something. And I like the English word exult because that word means to have victorious joy in something or someone. If you exult in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, as verse 11 says, you are triumphantly joyful because you know that the truths of verses 6 through 10 are facts. They're not just hopes. They're not things that are in process. That's why I asked if you eternally shouted amen, because that's supposed to be our response, that exuberant, triumphant joy. Why isn't that our response most of the time? And what does that to do with our topic of impacting our society and culture? Well, here's my point upon which I will expand for the rest of the morning. If you are not exulting in what God has done for you through Christ, then you will not have the motivation it takes to stop settling for the easy, superficial things that the world offers. You will want to put a Christian veneer over the world's culture so that you can still call yourself a Christian, but not have to give up anything. So let's take a closer look at this passage. Paul begins with, for when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. And maybe some of the reason for our casual reading of the words is that the thoughts and phrases can be a bit unwieldy and vague to our modern senses. For example, we might get slowed down by phrases like without strength or the phrase in due time. And again, this week I found myself looking to the New American Standard Version. It has for verse 6, for while we were still helpless, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. And I think helpless captures the intended picture from the original language better than without strength. And the right time is more understandable than in due time. What Paul is saying is that when we are ungodly, which means before we were saved by the Lord, we were not only sinners, as verse 8 says, but we were helpless to change. We could not on our own strength stop being enemies of God, and I purposefully use the term enemies because that is what Paul uses in verse 10. And a helpless enemy of God cannot understand spiritual things according to Paul in 1 Corinthians 2:14. A helpless enemy of God cannot see the kingdom of God or enter into it according to Jesus in John 3:3. A helpless enemy of God will not seek the Lord according to Paul in Romans 3:11. And as Paul says strongly in Ephesians 2:1, the helpless enemy of God is dead in sin. Why is the ungodly enemy of God helpless? It is because he is dead in sin. He is dead to God. And into that situation, Jesus stepped at just the right time. What made it the right time? Because it was the best timing for God's glory and kingdom, but also with regard to our need, it was the right time. It was the perfect moment for our dead souls. And at that perfect moment, Christ died for us and then rose from the dead. Friends, he died for us. All of history marched toward the cross before that afternoon on Calvary, and everything has flowed from it since. Christ's death for sinners and his resurrection from the dead are the central, pivotal, perfect moments of history. Have you ever thought that you might give your life for someone else? I've thought about that question many times over the course of my life, particularly as a husband and father. I've always concluded that without a doubt I would die for my family. But in all honesty, I've also thought I'd like to have a choice in the matter of how I died. Just thought I'd throw that in. Something quick. I know that's morbid. But I know you've thought about that question too. None of us relishes the thought of dying. Would you die for me? And don't worry, I'm not going to ask for a show of hands. I don't want to be disappointed. But the question is, did you do a calculation in your mind? He's already 50. And I'm 24. Were you doing evaluation of how much you personally valued me or liked me or thought I might continue to offer in the years to come? Well, Paul knows, honestly, that's the kind of thinking that we all think about, because that's why he says in verse 7, for scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone might even dare to die. Paul's stating what we all do. We start that evaluation process. We go, well, maybe I would die for that person because she is a righteous person. But him, would I die for that man? He seems like a good enough guy, but we're talking about my life. And there's no coming back from that decision. And that's where Paul makes the profound statement of verse 8 when he says, but God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Most of you would not die for an enemy. After all, when we're at war with our enemies, death is a casualty of war and it's kill or be killed. But Paul says something so amazing, so absurd to our ways of thinking, and so profound, he says that Christ died for his enemies because he was motivated by, and you see it there at the end of verse 8, love. Spurgeon once wrote, God has manifested his love in the death of Christ in a way which must have astonished every inhabitant of heaven, and it ought to ravish every native of this lower globe. Peter writes in 1 Peter 1, verse 12, that even the angels look into these things. Why? Because God the Father sent the Son to die for sinners so that he might, in the eternity to come, lavish his love upon his people. And Paul doesn't stop there, although it would be appropriate for us to just stop and let those thoughts soak in. He goes on to write in verse 9, much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. So those for whom Christ died have been justified, which means they have, because of Christ's substitutionary sacrifice, been declared not guilty, so that when God looks at you, if you are in Christ, he sees the righteous blood of his Son. And so you shall be saved from wrath. And hear those words, saved from wrath. We always say that salvation is being saved from our sins, don't we? Isn't that our common phrase? But that's not what you're saved from. You are saved from the wrath of God. Your sins draw the wrath of God like a magnet. The previous verse describes you as having been God's enemy, which means that prior to your salvation, God was at war with you. And it's at this point I think most people miss the meaning of the text and dismiss it as not applying to them, fully at least, because most will inevitably say that they were not or ever have been at war truly with God. They always thought that God probably existed. They would have put themselves in with the 85% of Americans who in polls say that they think God exists. Unfortunately, we have to keep in mind what Paul says in the chapters that lead up to chapter 5 in the book of Romans. And in those first four chapters, Paul's writing that before God intervenes in our lives, we do not desire, pursue, or want him in any way. We've seen how Paul reiterates that same thought here in chapter 5, but calling us helpless and ungodly, sinners, enemies. In chapter 1, Paul says that as unbelievers, we suppressed the truth of God's existence. We rebelled against his will. We ran away from him at every opportunity. We exalted ourselves in his place. What is suppression and rebellion and self-exaltation and the profaning of God except a war against the holy sovereign God of the universe? And the next response is, well, I was a religious person. I was concerned about what God thought. I didn't know him fully, but I was born into a church-going family. Certainly you don't think that I'm the one that's intended in this chapter as being at war with God. But that response also misses the point. Things are often different than they really are. Or at least they appear different than they really are. My helping out my neighbor may appear to be selfless and generous. But the reality of my motive may be something entirely different. In fact, according to Paul back in chapter 3, if we are not believers, he says that it is always something different. It may be that I want my neighbor to think more highly of me. It may be that I want to be at peace in my neighborhood. It may be that I have a desire for something in return, or that I want to escape the turmoil of a struggling marriage and get out of the house. Maybe any number of things more subtly self-centered. But even that is not the relevant issue. It's an important one, but it's not the most important one. The most important issue is not that we were at war with God by placing our own desires and wills in a superior position to his. The most important issue is this: God was at war with us. As James 4:5 says, whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. And that's different. Before we each became a child of God's kingdom, God was our enemy, whether we were consciously his enemy or not. And his plan was this. And you have to be sober-minded about what I'm about to say. We were so much his enemy, and he was so much at war with us, that someday he would have taken us and separated us from his gracious mercy forever in a state known as hell. And that's how much God was at war with you and with me. The Bible says he was patiently storing up that wrath against us. If it sounds harsh, it may be because we have a higher view of ourselves than we should. When God created humanity, he created a good thing. In fact, God, in looking at his finished work, Adam and Eve surveyed 6 days of creation, said it is very good. But friends, do not lose sight of the fact that sin has corrupted that initial good creation. I don't mean to imply that God is the enemy of humanity in general, but he is the enemy of sinful, corrupted, rebellious human beings. The second reason my statements may seem harsh is that we don't like to think of God as anything but loving. In fact, one of the billboards, marquees on one of the churches as we drove in this morning was love, 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 all you need is love. Now we just read about the most profound kind of love and that God died for us while we were his enemies. But friends, we cannot emphasize God's love apart from his wrath and his justice. God is wrathful against sin and sinners. We do not just find sins in hell, we find sinners. And I can certainly anticipate an obvious question. As Christians, we sin. Does that mean that God hates us when we sin? Does that mean he is wrathful against us as we sin? No, look back at verse 9. God has justified us by his grace through the blood of Christ. That means he has declared you, if you are in Christ, to be righteous. So listen carefully. In God's merciful eyes, you are not a sinner anymore, ever. In 2 Corinthians, we read that we have become the righteousness of God in Christ, even though you continue to sin. God has already wiped your ledger account clean. He has already delivered his verdict once for all. 2,000 years ago, and Christ, not you, suffered the Father's wrath and penalty for your past, present, and future sins. But know this, if you are still lost, if you are not in Christ, if Christ's rich righteousness were not imputed to you and covering you, and if that were not what the Father saw as he looks at you, you would be an abomination to him, and you would one day suffer his wrath and judgment, being forever separated from his grace in a state called hell. And so these verses should be coming into clearer focus. So let me read them again. For when we were without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. Scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So by the time we come to verse 10, we realize that we have peace with God. And that should sound like a glorious peace, to be saved from God's wrath, to not have done anything to change God's feelings towards us from that hatred and seeing us an abomination to seeing us as the righteousness of God. Nothing that we did, but it was all Christ who died for us while we were yet sinners. What changed God's attitude toward us? The perfect work of Jesus Christ. That's why Paul would say that we stand in grace alone, only in grace. Hear that, friends. It is not anything that you do now, did in the past, or will do in the future. You cannot be the perfect child. You cannot be the perfect adult. You cannot do enough works, say enough things, convert enough people, all to earn salvation from God's wrath. The only thing that causes you to stand before the throne of God is his grace through our Lord Jesus Christ. My new status as a child of God is made possible by Christ's ministry of reconciliation. Because it's by his substitution for me that God is satisfied. That's why we read in Colossians 1 that Christ made peace. How? Not by arguing the evidence of our good work. He wasn't some kind of attorney trying to make a case for equity. Well, you know, he's a lot better than all of them. Colossians 1 says, Christ made peace through the blood of his cross. And then the rest of that verse says, and you who once were alienated and enemies, there again, that term, alienated and enemies, you who once were hated by God because of your wicked works, yet now he has reconciled you in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight. The act of Jesus Christ so fully accomplished peace with God that from now on, forever, you are holy, unblameable, and unreprovable in his sight because every sin for which you should have been punished, it says, Christ bore on the cross in that body of flesh. God now loves us because we bear the righteous nature of his Son. And perhaps now we can better appreciate a passage like 2 Corinthians 5:18, where we read, all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. The gospel news, the good news that Christ reconciled us to God while we were yet sinners, is the same good news that we must deliver to the lost. We are, Dave used the term earlier, ambassadors for Christ. We are now to love our enemies just as God loves us. That is what is meant by the term the reconciliation there at the end of verse 11 in our passage. So we have peace with God. And how do we remain in that state of peace? We are saved by grace, given peace. We stay there by pleasing God and maintaining his good favor. Is that what? We didn't. Maybe some of us will say, well, I can agree that we don't save ourselves by our works. But then God says, now go and be perfect. So he's expecting me to maintain my place by my obedience. Is that true? Well, you should know the answer already, but let's look at the final few verses of our passage. Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For with when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son. That's what we've been talking about. Much more having been reconciled, now that's the past thing, we shall be saved by his life. That's a vitally important statement. If when we were enemies, Christ died for us, much more having now been reconciled, will we be saved by his life. In other words, God once despised you. You were an abomination. He was at war with you and you were his enemy. But he died for you in order that you might become someone whom he loved. Do you understand that process? He died for you, an enemy, in order that you might become, through the righteous blood of Christ, someone that he loved. And now that he loves you, God is even more motivated, if such a thing is possible, to keep you. If a Savior dying could bring you to God, don't you think, and this is Paul's argument, that a Savior living can keep you there? And that is a wonderful thought because we can't imagine the sacrifice it took for Jesus to lay aside his prerogatives as the eternal Son of God, as Philippians 2 tells us, take on the form of a bondservant and serve us even to the point of dying, the most cruel form of human punishment imaginable. But even worse, he bore the wrath of his Father, the judgment against sin on behalf of sinners who were enemies of God. And his ministry now is so much more pleasant. He is our high priest and our advocate. And you know what the priestly work of Christ does? When we are justified, Paul says at the beginning of chapter 5, we begin to stand in grace before God's throne. We have access to the Holy of Holies. We stand, we abide. What could I do to be thrown out of that position? Thrown out of grace. Well, I didn't do anything to get there in the first place. I'm not doing anything to stay there. And the glory of Romans 5 is, I can't do anything to get out of there either. Because where sin, listen carefully to this, where sin abounds, what happens? Grace much more abounds. What an amazing, profound concept. God is saying there is no sin so great that it cannot be covered by the grace of God. If our salvation depended upon our keeping the rules, you know as well as I do that all of us would have fallen out of grace a long time ago. If our sins could expel us, then we wouldn't be standing there in the first place. That's why down in verse 20 it says, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. And Jesus' high priestly work maintains this application of grace. We see that intercession, for example, at work in Luke 22. Jesus says to Peter, I've prayed for you, and when this little test is over, you will be faithful. That's what Jesus does for us. Paul wrote to Timothy in 2 Timothy 1:12, I am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. I've committed unto him my life, my work, you, everything else, and I am persuaded that he's not like me, who can't be fully trusted to be faithful in every circumstance, but he is faithful. In Hebrews 10:10, we read, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Then the author says, every priest stands ministering daily, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sin. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God from that time waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. For by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. Do you catch all the tenses there? By that one sacrifice, that one offering, he has perfected, past tense, forever, no more need, those who are being, present, continual sense, sanctified. Those who are being sanctified, and sanctified means being made holy. And those who are being made holy are you who are in Christ. Hebrews says that by that one offering, there's nothing that can remove you from God's grace. There was nothing incomplete about Christ's work on the cross. He doesn't have to be crucified over and over again like that old animal sacrifice system. As we continue to sin, no, in God's eyes, you have been perfected forever. So if you stand perfected before God's throne, again, I have to ask, what sense does it make to say that you could fall out of grace? You're not being perfected. You were perfected, and you are being made holy. Later in Romans in chapter 8, verse 31, Paul writes, what shall we say about these things? Because it doesn't stop here in chapter 5. It keeps building and building and building. How we've been kind of made dead to the law, walking now, made alive in the Spirit. And how nothing can separate us from the love of God and Jesus Christ. That's all in Romans chapter 8. And so by the time you get to verse 31, Paul writes, what shall we say to these things? What's our response to all of this great news? Paul says, if God is for us, who or what can be against us? And the answer, believers, is what? No one, nothing, nothing can separate us from the love of God. If we are at peace with God, if God is on our side, who is bigger than God that can change that? And Paul says back in chapter 5, if God did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, in other words, if God gave us the best that he had, his son, how shall he not, Paul asks, give us freely all things? If God gave the supreme gift in his son to redeem us, don't you think he will give whatever it takes to keep us? That is what verse 10 means. And then Romans 8:33 says, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Who is going to indict us? Who is going to accuse us? Shall God, Paul asks, who justified us? What's the answer? No. Paul says, who is he that condemns us? Shall Christ, who died for us and rose again and is at the right hand of the Father, making intercession for us, shall he do it? The answer is no. The attorney for our defense, he's going to accuse us? Absolutely not. The judge who said we were delivered from his wrath and set free is going to reverse his verdict? No. There is no higher court than that judge. And if he has already given us the supreme gift in his son to redeem us, will he not give us lesser gifts to keep us? And so Romans 5 is this wonderful news that the state of peace with God, the state of grace and standing in grace is not a precarious one. We are on a firm ground. God holds us through Christ. We are perfected forever. We are righteous. God loves us. We are his children. Christ defends and intercedes for us constantly. And so when we get to verse 11, and it says that we exalt in Christ, do you understand why it says that there? Do you understand why it says that we have triumphant joy? That is the response that God expects. And sometimes, like I said at the beginning, we get bogged down in familiar words, sometimes vague or ambiguous words, or things that we don't usually say, and we miss exactly what is being said in the good gospel of God. This, dear friends, and this alone, is the sure foundation and the only foundation upon which any motivation to expand God's kingdom must be based. This foundation is the only motivation that will drive you to, in the midst of difficult circumstances, still rejoice. This is the motivation that will remind you that even in a difficult marriage or a difficult family, to still work for God's glory. This is the motivation, the only motivation that will enable you to resolve conflict with your brothers and sisters. This will also be the only motivation that in the weeks to come, and I talk about difficult things and difficult topics, as I talk about how seductively attractive the world is to us, it is the only motivation that you will have to look to God and God alone. You will have to be driven back over and over again to your triumphant joy and exaltation in Christ. It will seem that the task is unimaginably huge, too difficult for one person or local church to accomplish, but then you'll be driven back to what God has already done. If he gave you his son, will he not give you all things? And all things includes courage. It includes resources. It includes whatever it needs for you to accomplish what he has called us to do, which is to take dominion over what he has made. You are the reconciliation. You are the hope that this world has, because their only hope is God. And God has chosen to use you. That's why you are called the reconciliation. If you do not leave today and continue to walk in that joy of your salvation, if you get caught up in all the burdens and the challenges and the depressing frustrations and irritations and all of the things that are grounding you in the now and not looking at the future, eternity that lies ahead of you, you will be mired down in ineffectiveness, in complacency, and a lack of desire to make any changes. You will just want to get to the next day. But God calls us to something better. He calls us to something wonderful. And He has provided us, as we read here in chapter 5, with everything we need to step forth in joy and hope. So let us live for something bigger than ourselves. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the good news of your grace through Jesus Christ. I thank you that while we were ungodly sinners, while we were your enemies, while we were helpless and without strength, that you died for us. In your perfect timing, which incorporates all of the preparation that you laid, all of the leading forward, all of the foreshadowing, all of the foretelling of the fact that you would come in Jesus Christ, and then in that central moment in history, you died for us and saved us from your wrath. And Lord, you have made us at peace. We stand in grace before your throne. You have given us this great gift, not only of being justified by the righteousness and righteous blood of Jesus Christ, but you have given us all things in Him, and you have made us the reconciliation. We owe you everything. Lord God, help us not to be complacent. It's in Jesus' name I pray these things. Amen.